This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, Chapel of the Open Book, London. We're dealing with a very practical section of the Great Epistle to the Romans, and we've reached the end of chapter 14. For those who listened to my last talk, you will remember that the Apostle is dealing with some of the problems that the early church faced. Those problems are not our problems. I'm not worried today about people that eat certain foods, and I don't, as to whether they're right or whether I'm right and they're wrong. I'm not worried about certain people who keep definite days different from me. But these were very, very real problems to the early church. To a Jew who had been cradled up in the ritualism, the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, where God had legislated for their very food, what they were to eat day by day. That wasn't a light thing to a Jew. Whereas a pagan, a Gentile, wouldn't bother. He'd got no scruples about not eating this or not eating that. Both of them become saved. Both of them become intimate in fellowship and sharing together and witnessing together. Well, what are they going to do about these things? Because, you see, these things can come up and split. And the great thought in this chapter, as we've seen, that they are to receive one another. Now, not to allow these things to make differences. And not only that, but chapter 14 says that God hath received him. He's received both. If they're his children, it matters not what their ideas are about foods and so on. He's saved them both. They're both his children. He's received them both. Now, can't you receive one another? Why let these things come up as a kind of a barrier? That's the argument in this chapter. Now, the point is, can we get any guidance or help? Because we are faced sometimes with courses of actions which we don't quite know whether they're right or wrong. Because, as we may say, we search the Bible, we can get no direct guidance. Often you'll hear Christians say, well, ought I to do this? Ought I to go here or go there or do this or do that? And you can't find anything in the Bible to actually touch the actual thing, which is the problem. Well, can we find a principle? I think we can in this chapter. One is this. If I do this particular thing, am I going to upset a beginner in the faith? Is he or she going to misunderstand? Is he or she going to be upset and possibly set back spiritually by seeing me do a certain thing? So, he says, in this chapter 14, verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this. You think of this, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And then he sums it up even more down below. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, or to drink wine, or anything. What about that? I know the word anything isn't in the original, but it's assumed. You've got to supply those words to make sense. Whereby thy brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Now that's one thing that can guide us. We've got to be absolutely honest about this, of course. Maybe it's something that we want to do very badly, and we shall find, if we're not careful, that we're excusing ourselves for doing it. We mustn't do that. Now, honestly, will it upset someone else? Later on, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, in his first epistle, he also dealt with this subject to them. He laid down a principle in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'll read you the verse, verse 12. He says, all things are lawful to me, all things, but all things are not expedient. They may not be wise to do. It may be all right for me to do them, but it may not be wise because, as this context tells us in Romans, none of us live to ourselves. We all of us have to have an effect on somebody else. All things are lawful for me, but, he says, I will not be brought under the power of any. That's another guiding thought, too. If in doing this thing, I become a slave to a certain thing. Paul says that's wrong. You've been delivered from slavery. Redemption means freedom. Redemption means snapping the chains. Why go and put yourself back? He says, I'm not going to be brought under the power of anything. Anything that's got me like that is wrong, no matter what it is. I'll not put myself under the habit or anything, whether it's thinking or doing, that's going to make me a slave. So that's a point to remember. And then he also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and he deals with this in quite a long passage. I want you to read sometime verses 7 to 13, the whole passage. I'm just going to read the end of it. He talks about upsetting the weak brother again. He says in the last two verses, verse 12, but he said, when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now that's a serious thing, isn't it? If you upset a weaker brother, it's not that you're just affecting him badly, but you're sinning against the Lord. This is serious. Wherefore, if meat or food, that is, make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh, he says, while the world stands, lest I make my brother to stumble or offend. In other words, you see, what practical love does, it's willing to limit itself for Christ's sake and for the weaker brethren. Whereas we may feel perfect freedom as far as we are concerned to do something, if it's going to upset somebody else, well, I'll willingly, gladly give it up. Won't do it. Now that is practical love. That's not just sentiment. That's something that's coming out in definite practice. And it's in this practical side of Romans that we have this stress. So we've got to think of that. That's one thing that can guide us. Are we going to form a habit which is going to dominate us? Are we going to upset someone else that's weak in the faith? But there's something else as well. Romans chapter 14. The last two verses here, verses 22 and 23. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy, that's the word blessed. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. That's to say, you must add the words to make sense, that he allows himself to do. There's some course of action, you see. Now you're happy, you're all right. If you don't condemn yourself, that's to say, if there's no wavering in your mind as to whether it's right or wrong. If I say to myself, oh, I'm not sure about this. All right then, don't do it, says Paul. You're not sure. You haven't got faith. Don't do it. Because it may be wrong, and you mustn't take any risks over this. But if we say, no, I've got a perfectly clear conscience over this. I can't see that it's going to touch me. It's going to touch anybody else. As far as I can see, there's nothing in the word against it. You've got a clear conscience. Do it, says the apostle. Go on. You're all right. Do it. So I think these are guiding principles for us. You needn't tell me what your particular problem is, but you can apply these principles, and I'm sure it will help to sort some of these problems out. It says, last verse, he that doubteth, if you're not sure, look, he that doubteth is damned, is condemned. If he eats, why not? Well, because he hasn't got faith. He isn't sure about it. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, he's not going to finish, he's going on, there should be no chapter break, really. We then that are strong, you see, he's been dealing with a weaker brother. Now he's dealing with those that are stronger, have gone on with the Lord, they know more of the truth, they're stronger spiritually, well, those should bear the weaknesses, the infirmities of the weak. It's another thing they ought to do. And not please ourselves. Oh, friends, doesn't that touch something? Haven't we all got it in us, if we're really honest? The great temptation always in our life to please number one. To do the things we want to do. To bend everybody else to our ways and what we want them. It ministers to self all the time. This is the old flesh. This is the old nature that wants to come on top all the time. And this mustn't be the practical, loving walk. We ought not to please ourselves, but it is rather you please somebody else, please your neighbour. And try and edify him. Think about his needs a little bit. Forget about yourself. that every one of us please his neighbour for his good. To edification. It's this building up in Christ, in the truth, that is so important. For it says, look, even the Lord himself, all marvellous statement. We think so many things in which the Saviour is brought before us as an example. Remember in the scripture, Christ is never brought before the unsaved as an example. As many a preacher makes a mistake in telling unsaved people they should try and be like Jesus. That comes out of many a pulpit, but it's completely untrue. How can a man dead in trespasses and in sins copy, walk in the footsteps of the blessed Saviour? He hasn't even started, he hasn't even got life yet, spiritual life. It's you and I who know him as Saviour, that have got life in Christ, that can walk, that can run in the race, that we've got to follow him. That's where example comes in. Then we can look at him and seek to walk, as Peter said, in his steps. Well, look at this. Christ, even God, manifest in the flesh, pleased not himself. He wasn't thinking about himself. Oh, friends, if our Saviour was thinking about himself, he never would have left the glory that was his in past eternity. Would he? Would he have given all that up? Would he have come down to this earth with all the suffering and degradation that he knew lay ahead for him? If he was thinking about himself? No. He was thinking about you and me all the time. Not himself. Willing to let it all go for your sake and mine. It's this spirit of utter and absolute unselfishness which I think is the very rock bottom of all acceptable Christian service. You say, it's very simple. Everybody should know that. I know that. Really, Christian walk is simple when you get it right down to the rock bottom. It's this. It's the denial of self. It's putting the Lord first and his people second. And self last. And then, something happens. Something happens. Christ-directed, Christ-like service, which he's glad to accept. You find the same wonderful truth in Philippians chapter 2. There's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ who thought not about himself. Let this mind, let this attitude of mind that was in the Saviour who was in the form of God and had all the glory of God and laid it all on one side. There it is. 7 great steps downward in humiliation for you and me. Now you be like that, he says. Don't think about yourself. Think about the needs of others. For Christ please not himself, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. One of the wonders of that great transference that we know so much about, yet do we often think about it? Do we often enter into it? How that my sin and the sin of all his people were reckoned to him. He was reckoned, counted amongst the transgressors. And who did the reckoning, friends, but God the Father? Reckon his beloved Son amongst the transgressors, for he was made a sin offering, made sin for us. Who knew no sin? Sinless himself. He had no sins to be punished for. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what this good news is all about. This is the gospel which we're glad to proclaim. We proclaim it from the housetops, if possible. Every opportunity. The Saviour is still the same, mighty to save. Now, he says in verse 4, whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning. I know there are some people who'd wipe out the Old Testament. They say, well, of course, that's in a past age. We've got beyond all that. Let's get to the gospel. Let's get to the epistles. Well, yes, let's get the gospel and the epistles. There's marvellous truth waiting for us. But don't you see, it's built on the foundation that's laid in the Old Testament. Only that was the foundation laid in types and pictures, pictorial teaching. But that, the things that the pictures represent, are basic for all time. They're true for all time. And so he says, you can go to the Old Testament scriptures. They're written for your learning. He says, they're written for your warning too, admonition in another place. Two sides. To learn, to build us up, and to warn us. So that we, through patience, that's what we shall need, All the temptation to go so far, and then we find that things are not going just as we want them to go. Oh, let's give it up. What's the good of it all? Patience. Not only that, but the comfort of the Scriptures. To those who are listening to me, can I ask you, do you get real comfort from the Bible? Are you reading it just out of duty, day by day? Does it thrill you? Does it comfort you? It did this man. And I'm sure it did those in the Roman church to whom he was writing. It ought to. When you feel you need comfort, where do you turn to? We ought to turn to this book, because we're coming then right into touch with the Christ of the book. And he is the only one that can really comfort. Or he's the God of all consolation and comfort, because he knows and understands. And is able, because he has all the power and all the love and all the tenderness that we need. So that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Yes, this is the reality. This is something definite, sure, and certain. Those who believe the Word of God have a rock to put their faith on, which will never shake, never let them down. They needn't apologize for it. They can just trust it for time and for eternity. There it is. And that'll give you hope. You won't say, well, I hope so, in the sense we use it in our modern language today. I mean, to say, well, it may be all right or it may not be all right. It's never used like that. This is something certain. It's dealing with the future. But that thing in the future is just as certain as what's happening at this very moment to you. Hope. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. Now he's coming back to his point, you see. The things that were separating, whether it was food or drinks or unbrotherly behaviour, selfish behaviour, all that sort of thing, he said, must go. God's received you, you must receive one another. You must be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. That you may be one mind, here it is, unity. One mind and one mouth. This is testimony. The mind's inside, the thinking, the attitude, and the mouth is the outward spoken word. Glorify God, even the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sums it up, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us. And the argument is, if he received us, well, what are you arguing about? If there's no problem to God to receive you now through Christ, it should certainly be no problem to receive one another, or to have any of these difficulties magnified so that they become a kind of a separation, a wall, a partition in between believer and believer. Now, he says, I want to tell you this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was a servant, a minister of the circumcision. He came first and foremost to the earthly people, the people of Israel. And he said so. I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Let me stress again. Quite an obvious thing to anyone who reads and believes the Bible. But you see, there are so many who don't read the Bible today. And there are so many professing Christians who hardly ever open the book. So we have to say obvious things. And it comes quite as a shock to some people to remind them that the Lord Jesus Christ was primarily a Jew and came to the Jews. Primarily. But not exclusively. Not exclusively. Because God had chosen that nation not to hug all his light and truth to themselves, but they might be a channel so that all the nations, all the Gentiles might finally be blessed. And so he's going to say that here. While it's true to say Jesus Christ was a servant of the circumcision of the Jew, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, the promises unconditional which God had made to Abraham and confirmed them to Isaac and to Jacob and to Jacob's 12 sons, the people of Israel, primary that, but it was also, now he has to quote three scriptures to prove that the Gentile had a place. That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, for it is written. And verse 10, and again he said, verse 11, and again. Now you see, things have so changed today that had Paul been writing today, been alive, he'd had to turn things around the opposite way. He wouldn't have had to quote any scripture to prove that God was blessing Gentiles, because that's what he's been doing for nearly 2,000 years. But he would have had to quote some scriptures to prove that the Jew had a place. Amillennialism, spiritualizing, all sorts of things have come in to push out the earthly people of God, the people of Israel, out of his divine plan, the plan of the ages. And so we have to remind, even Christians today, that the Jew is one day, although now he's laid aside temporarily in unbelief, he is yet to be saved and be the people of God and be that great missionary nation we've talked about so many times, because that new covenant of grace, which is sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many, primarily applies to them. That covenant which Jeremiah 31, verse 31 makes perfectly clear, applies primarily to them. Now he again quotes the Old Testament, you see, in verse 12. There shall be a root of Jesse, David's father, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, or reign over the nations. In him shall the Gentiles trust. But if you read the Revised Version, it changes it to the word hope. That's what the Greek says, hope. Now the God of hope, so it's this hope that he's talking about, it's the hope that you will find in that quotation, or where the quotation comes, in the prophecy of Isaiah. It's something to do with Christ reigning over the nations. Well, if we know anything about prophecy at all, when is that? When is the Lord Jesus Christ going to reign over the nations? Well, he's going to reign over them when that earthly kingdom comes, which is the subject of what we term the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. It's a kingdom that's coming on the earth, when his will be supreme, it will be done as it is done in heaven. And that's what Isaiah's talking about. I'm going to go back to Isaiah chapter 11, and perhaps if you've got your Bibles, you will do the same. This is a millennial chapter. It's dealing with the Lord. It says in verse 4, with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. See, the poor and the meek and the downtrodden are at last going to get their due. Yes, indeed, they certainly are. And he shall smite the earth, or perhaps the better, the oppressor, with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, because God's conception of a redeemer is to save his people from their enemies, as well as to save them. And it's time when, verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with a lamb, and the leopard shall die down with the kid. Beast ferocity has been removed. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Verse 9. And if you read down a little farther, you will find that it says in verse 12, he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. This is the regathering of Israel prior to the Lord's return, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Look at that. And if you want a further detail, I haven't got time to give it here, you must read Psalm 72. Wonderful psalm. A picture of when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and what the earth is going to be like when he starts to rule. Now that was the hope that the Pentecostal church had. That hope which not only Isaiah, but the other prophets, bring so clearly, an earthly hope, the Lord coming back to his people, to his earthly people, those associated with them. Well, now in closing, can I just say this to you? Where is your hope? What do you put it in? Is it anything that you can do, or some other human being can do for you? Is it in something earthly? Because I don't want to be pessimistic, but I want to tell you, it's going to let you down. There's only one place that you can put your hope with absolute certainty. It's in this book of truth and the Christ, the living word, that it speaks about. He is the great rock of ages. He is the unchanging Christ. He is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his love towards you never varies. He's never cool towards you one day and then loves you a lot the next day. He's not fickle. The unchanging love of Christ to you. Doesn't that affect you? Doesn't that want you, make you feel that you want to put your trust in him and get to know such a marvelous Christ, such a marvelous Savior? And I do pray that this may be your experience, because this is the only thing that makes life really worthwhile. So trust him while you have the opportunity, and don't put it off.